I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses.
And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing.
And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
You're probably familiar with the name Eric Liddell, who was the Scottish sprinter, the Flying Scotsman, who was the subject of the movie Chariots of Fire. If you've never seen the movie Chariots of Fire, I'm sure it's on Netflix or Prime or something, you need to watch that. Okay, put your phones down. I didn't mean now. But at some point when you get the chance, you need to. It's a story about this runner, the dominant athlete of his time, who was the favorite to win the gold medal in the 100 meters in the 1924 Olympics. But several months before the Olympics, he announced that he was not going to run the 100 meters, but he was going to run the 400 meters, which was by far his worst event. The reason was that the qualifying heats for the 100 meters were going to be run on Sunday, and he thought that was the Sabbath, and that it needed to be hallowed before God. And even though many of his countrymen tried to talk him into running, he would not. It was God, then country, and he was going to obey God rather than man. He switched to the 400 meters, and of course, he won the gold medal and even medaled in the 200 meters, and a countryman won the 100. So it all worked out great. Well, the famous quote from the movie is this. He says, God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Well, the next year, 1925, he sought God's pleasure in a totally different way. He went to China as a missionary, and there he would stay for the rest of his life. He preached, he taught, he even taught school children science, and worked with the Chinese people. It became very difficult in 1941 when the Japanese invaded. He was arrested in 1943, and he died in a prison camp in 1945. Here was the most dominant athlete of his generation, and yet the next year he gave all of that up to go to China. And so the question we asked this morning, did Eric Liddell waste his gift and even his life by doing that? Because you see, shortly after his death, everything that he did in China was lost. When Mao came in 1949, he outlawed Christianity, in fact, all religion. He ran all the missionaries that remained, foreign missionaries, out of China. He arrested Chinese church officials and leaders. He put many Christians in prison where they were tortured and some were martyred. I remember hearing the testimony of one of those people that was, in fact, this gentleman, very old man, when he gave his testimony, had been in prison in a Chinese camp three different times, once for 15 years, most of that in solitary confinement. He was forced to stand in human waste for 4 or 5 hours a day, shoveling. And that was his favorite time of the day, because the guards would leave him alone when he was standing in that cesspool. And he would sing praises to God. In fact, he said that his favorite song was the one we just sang, "I Come to the Garden Alone." You see, his faith in God turned a cesspool into a chapel of praise. Now, how did Mao's effort to eradicate Christianity from China work out? About as well as a screen door on a submarine would work. In fact, when the Chinese people opened the country, or when the Chinese leaders opened the country in the 1970s and even more in the 1980s, there was found to be a thriving underground church. The church had gone underground into house churches. There was no church leaders. There was no church building. There was no national recognition. The Chinese government had tried to kind of monopolize the church, and they made a state church. But you had to be more politically dedicated to Mao than you could to God. But the church was underground. In fact, one Purdue professor suggests that by the year 2030, there should be, if the present growth continues, there should be about 250 million Christians in China, making China the largest country in the world for concentration of Christians. Isn't that amazing? That when the church was tried, when the faith was eradicated, it wasn't eradicated at all. Well, what we've been looking at in this series of lessons called Restoration Revisited, what it means to be the New Testament church today, we've been looking at the way that when we talk about restoration, we generally talk about forms and formats, particularly the way that we do church when we're together. And so our focus on restoration in the past has been why we sing a cappella rather than with accompaniment, because in the New Testament church, that's the way that they sang. But of course, in the New Testament church, they didn't have church buildings, and they didn't have indoor plumbing in their church buildings either. So we've struggled with, okay, what does it mean to follow the pattern? What does it mean to not follow the pattern? And so what we've been suggesting in the series is that what we need to do is to be the church of the first century with their power and their passion and their priorities, rather than just focusing on externals, forms and functions and patterns. So the question I'm asking this morning, and you might have to stretch your imaginations to go with me, what if suffering was part of the pattern of the New Testament? What if opposition was the fertilizer that allowed the church to really grow? Francis Chan tells of speaking to one of the small house church leaders in the Chinese church. Now, he wasn't a celebrity preacher, because you see, in China, church leaders try to keep as low a profile as possible. And Chan was interviewing him in a time that he spent over there in China. And he asked him, you know, how has the church changed? And the guy said, you know, for a while there, the government started releasing Christians to have more freedom. In fact, there was a time when we moved out of houses and we actually had our own church building. And the church where I preached grew to about 2,000 people. Well, there's an old Chinese proverb that says that the nail that is sticking up is the one that gets pounded. Well, I don't know if that's a Chinese proverb or not, but it's a good saying. It should be a Chinese proverb. And the church got pounded. When you grow to 2,000 people in a controlled culture like China, that gets people's attention. And so they confiscated the church buildings, they imprisoned all of the leaders, and they started beating people up again. And he said it was the best thing that had ever happened. Because what happened was we had a restoration back to what the church was before. You see, what he said was, what happened when we got to be 2,000 and people just came to hear me preach? People just sat there and they listened and they learned a bit, but then they left unchanged. Their passion wasn't there. Their lives of service wasn't as engaged. But once we had to be persecuted and go back to that underground church, then it was like he said there are five pillars that the house church in China was built upon. And he said that their restoration, by persecution, drove them back to these. The first was a great commitment to prayer. That if you're going to be a Christian in a totalitarian state, then you're going to have to rely on God's power and not your own. And so the church went back to be in a praying body. They spent more time praying than they did preaching. And then there was a commitment to Scripture, not Scripture people sitting and listening to the pastor dish it out, but rather Scripture, everybody engaging themselves and people studying in groups of twos and threes. He also said a great commitment to sharing Jesus. Now remember, this is communist China. If you're going to be evangelistic, you got to do it, you know, like the old proverb about porcupines making love. You got to do it real carefully. Because if you open yourself too much to somebody that's a church, that's a state plant, that could be dangerous. But that every Christian, get this, every Christian needs to be sharing their faith in Jesus. And then there is an expectation of God's power. We would say expecting a miracle. But by miracle, they didn't mean like speaking in tongues or even miraculous healing. They meant that the church would be led and grown by unexpected, expected acts. God moves in mysterious ways. And not only do we pray, but we expect that God is going to do amazing things. And then the last one was embracing suffering to the glory of God. That if we're going to be the church of the New Testament, then we are going to have to expect that God is not here to take away our suffering, but we are here to be faithful to God and to give Him glory, even if we're called to suffer. And so what I want you to think about this morning is, okay, we talk about restoration, restoring the New Testament church. What if opposition to our faith is part of that package? Is there anything in the New Testament that would expect, like from the teachings of Jesus, or from the example of the church in Acts, or from what is said in the epistles, that would lead us to believe that opposition to our faith is going to be part of the package of what it means to be followers of Jesus? And I would suggest to you that there is. In fact, let's do just what we did. Talk about, okay, what did Jesus tell his apostles? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gathers the apostles together and asks them, all right, what are people saying about me? And then they say, well, they say a lot of stuff. And then he says, okay, but what about you? What do you say about me? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter was right. But he was also completely wrong. Because when Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, you're the Messiah, come to fulfill the prophecy, what he thought that meant is that he was going to be the successor to Caesar. Say successor to Caesar three times real fast. That's kind of a mouthful. The Messiah was going to be the king that was going to take over the world stage. And that Peter, oh, by the way, was going to be the prime minister. And Jesus says, well, you don't understand. You're right. I am the Christ. God has revealed that to you. But then immediately in verse 21, from that time on, from the time of Peter's confession, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed, and on the third day, raised to life. Jesus, this is what it means for me to be the Messiah. It doesn't mean world conquest. It means a cross. And Peter says, no. That's not going to happen. You know, Peter takes Jesus aside. See, that's really nice of Peter. He didn't want to embarrass Jesus in front of everyone. It's a good thing because Jesus' response was, get behind me, Satan. That might have been a little embarrassing for Peter. And then not only does he tell, assure the apostles what it meant for him to be the Messiah, but he talks about in the very next phrase what it meant for them for him to be the Messiah. So in verse 24, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. You see, that's what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. It meant not only would he have a cross, but we as his disciples have to take up a cross. Not only it meant that he would face opposition and lose his life, but we must be ready to pour our lives into him. We must be literally and figuratively ready to lose our lives for the sake of following Christ. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, he says this, blessed are you when people hate you. That doesn't sound so blessed, does it? Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you. That hurts, to be excluded, right? He probably meant there to be excluded from the synagogue. But anytime we're excluded from any group because of what we believe about Jesus, that's going to be difficult. Insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Well, but Lord, I'm kind of an easy to go guy. I mean, people kind of like me. Do people really have to feel it? Then he says in the next, to put it in the terms of a woe rather than a blessing, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. You see, expect to be spoken poorly of and expect to not be spoken well of. And if you get those reversed, maybe you're going in the wrong direction. In Matthew 24 and verse 9, he's telling his disciples, whom he's sending out on the job that we now have to take the gospel everywhere, you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. So kind of expect that we're going to face opposition and difficulty. In John 16, in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is preparing the apostles for the coming cross. The very last thing he says in John 16, 33 is, in the world, you'll have trouble. Fear not, I've overcome the world. But expect, their job is to getting ready for the cross is to understand they're going to have to go through some of this stuff themselves. That was what Jesus prepared, and over again, more passages that we could look at. Jesus prepares us to think the way that we choose to live and what we choose to believe and what we choose to proclaim to the world will not ingratiate ourselves with the world in which we live. Secondly, what about the example of the early church? We talk about being the church of the book of Acts. What was the example of in the book of Acts? Well, in Acts 2, in the very last verse, it says, and they had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Then at the very beginning of Acts 4, Peter and John get themselves arrested and thrown into prison and threatened within an inch of their lives. So in other words, we had one chapter. If you look at Acts chapter 3, that's when Peter and John said some stuff and did some stuff that got them in trouble, that got them arrested. So almost from the very beginning, the church has been suffering persecution and opposition. That's the example in the book of Acts. In fact, Acts chapter 5, okay, we looked up to 4. In Acts chapter 5, there is, again, Peter and John and the apostles get themselves arrested and thrown into prison. And this time they're beaten up. They're flogged because of their faith. And then in Acts chapter 6, there's Stephen, who's arrested and held accountable for some of the things that he's doing. In Acts chapter 7, he's killed. And then in Acts chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus likes the way that's going, and so he leads the charge, arresting all the Christians that he can find around Jerusalem, and the church is scattered out of Jerusalem. And then Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is going to Damascus to continue that, and Jesus blows the whistle and says, enough, you're changing sides. And then in Acts chapter 12, the first apostle, James, is killed because of his faith, and Peter is in prison waiting the same fate. You see how that's going in the book of Acts. We talk about being the church in Acts, but all through the book of Acts. By the way, beginning in chapter 13, Paul starts being the nail that's sticking up that gets pounded. He gets pounded for the rest of the book. That's the example that we see in the book of Acts. What about the instructions given to the church in the epistles? We could spend a lot of time here. Starting next Sunday, I'm going to start a class in the auditorium on the Epistle of Peter. And my example this morning is coming from 1 Peter 4, so I'm sort of stealing my own thunder this morning, but it's going to take us weeks and weeks all to get all the way to chapter 4, so this will be new material by the time we get there. Peter starts chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. See, there's a sanctification process that goes on when we're serious enough about suffering for Christ and hanging on to our faith despite being pounded for it, then that gives us more power to be done with sin, he says. But the real thing I want to direct your attention to is the idea that Jesus becomes our example. Since Jesus suffered, we might have to too. And that point is made all through the book of Peter, that in some way we sort of declare our solidarity with Jesus. Remember, Paul talks about, I want to know Jesus, but I want to also know the fellowship in his sufferings. You know, to have sufferings is to fellowship with Jesus. And that's the point that Peter is going to be making. So in 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, he's talking to Christian slaves who are being abused by their masters. And he says, but if you suffer for doing good, and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this, suffering for doing good, you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So we follow the steps of Jesus when we unfairly are called to suffer because of our faith. And then in chapter 3, verse 18, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. This, again, this declaring solidarity with Christ. Because Jesus suffered, we might have to suffer as well. And Peter goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 12, that we shouldn't be surprised by that. If there are times when we're excluded, when we're persecuted, when people say ugly stuff about us that isn't true, don't be surprised. In fact, what he writes is, dear friends, do not be surprised at this fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. You see, it's a lot more popular these days to preach prosperity. That if we just follow God, then we're going to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous in this life. Somebody forgot to tell Peter, because he's telling the church, when you suffer, when bad things happen, not despite you being a Christian, but because you're a Christian. Don't think it's strange. Don't think something weird is happening. That's the way it is for people that follow Christ. So if we're going to follow a guy that tells us, blessed are you when people exclude you and say all manner of evil about you. And if we're going to follow a Savior that says, woe, when everybody's speaking well of you, then we just have to know that difficulty is sort of par for the course. All right, what is it that we're suggesting here? What is the point? Well, let me tell you what the point isn't this morning. The point isn't that we somehow redefine persecution so that we all suffer it. Because see, that's the tendency. In reality, we don't suffer persecution, you and I. In fact, you and I probably don't go through a lot of opposition. Now, some of you might. I don't know all of your stories well enough to make that blanket sort of thing. The second year we were in Jitomir, we had a government official that had it in for us. In fact, he would follow us around. He would cancel the buildings that we had reserved. He would make it difficult for us to do the job that we came here to do. See, what it was is that he wanted us to go through him, so he got us cut. He wanted a bribe, and we didn't want to do that. And so he was making it hard on us, and I remember thinking, this is what it feels like to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus. And then I realized, I got a nice room that I'm staying in. No, that was the black hole. That was the year for the black hole. It wasn't such a nice room, but nobody threw us into prison and beat us up. And nobody was going to arrest us and not let us go home. And I wonder. You see, we sometimes play the woe is me card because things are so hard right now to be a Christian. The world is against us. We're persecuted as Christians. I mean, kids can't even pray in school. You can't pray in any public setting. You can't have a prayer before a football game. Daniel was thrown to the lions because he prayed in private. That's what persecution looks like. Or, you know, our government officials, they just don't understand faith, and they're against faith, and they passed all of these laws, and they're making it so hard. In the New Testament, the government official was Caesar. And he killed Christians when they got to the point where they annoyed him. And then there's this godless Hollywood. Then, you know, every time you see a movie and Christians are in it, the Christians are always psychotic and they have it in for faith. Well, in the New Testament, Christians were the entertainment. People would flock in droves to go to the Colosseum to watch Christians get eaten by lions. And, you know, we can't even have the Ten Commandments posted on government buildings anymore. Well, if I was going to make a snide comment here, it would be something like, well, you know, if we followed the thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not bear false witness, then none of those officials could go into the building. You know, who would run the government, for crying out loud? In the New Testament, it was Zeus that was posted on all of the government buildings. And sometimes Christians were required to either offer incense to some of those false gods or they would be persecuted, and they chose the persecution. Why, in our country, you can't even take a stand about your own morality in public. If you refuse to serve people because they don't have the right lifestyle, then you get sued. Well, in the New Testament, persecution meant you got dead. And then there's the old, you can't say Merry Christmas anymore. You've got to be kidding. A red Starbucks cup becomes all of a sudden Christian contribution. Here's my question for us this morning. When did Christians start being snowflakes and wimps? In the first century, Christians walked gladly with praise on their lips into the arena to die, thanking God they were worthy to suffer. And we think we're suffering when people hurt our feelings because of our faith. Surely. Now, is it harder to be a Christian today? In a lot of ways. Is it all of a sudden not as accepted or acceptable to tell people that you're a conservative Christian? Yeah, in a lot of settings. But then... Is it really harder to be a Christian? It kind of depends on your frame of reference, doesn't it? Is it really harder to be a Christian today than it was in the New Testament under Caesar? Is it harder to be a Christian right now in our culture than it was or is in communist China or in among Coptic Christians in Egypt that have to deal with ISIS? Do we really think that we have it all that bad? Oh, it may be a little bit harder to be a Christian than it was a generation ago in the neighborhood with Wally and the Beeve. But chances are, if you're African American, you might think you got a whole lot better now than you did back with Wally and the Beeve, right? Is it really that much harder to be a Christian today? Monty Cox, in his book, Significant Others, has a quotation that I think is kind of significant. I want to share with you. It's actually from a Muslim imam who is comparing Christianity and Islam. Or actually, he's comparing the New Testament and the Quran. And here's what he says. I find nothing in the New Testament that tells Christians how to live when in a majority. I find nothing in the Quran that tells Muslims how to live when in the minority. You see what he's saying? He's saying, okay, why is it that so often in you know, predominantly Muslim countries where there's a Muslim majority, they want to use the Quran as not only their religious source, but their the seat of civil government, Sharia law. Well, why do they do that? Because when the Quran was being written, at least the last parts of it, it was assumed that everybody reading it would read it in a community, a culture that was predominantly Muslim. And so everybody can accept it and follow it. But his point is that in the New Testament, the whole book is written assuming that Christians are in the minority and that we are called to be a counterculture. It's impossible for there ever to be a Christian nation in any real sense of the word, because, see, to be Christian, we've got to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, if your enemy strikes you on one cheek, turn him the other. It's hard to run a country that way. Or if somebody wants your coat, give them your cloak. Or go the second mile. Countries have to look out for themselves. Hence the old debate that's going on in our country about, okay, how are we going to control our borders? In a nation, you've got to do that somehow. To be Christian about it, we've got to accept strangers. How are we going to do that? But you see, Christianity was never meant to be the majority. We're all meant to be a minority traveling toward heaven. We are strangers and pilgrims in this world, and we're going to stand against the dominant culture. We're not going to be very good. You know, when Christianity becomes a majority, it stops being Christianity and it starts being Christendom. And we've seen that lived out all throughout church history. It was Kierkegaard that said, when everybody's a Christian, nobody's a Christian. Because it becomes easy, it becomes accepted, it becomes respectable. And when it's respectable, it's not what we see in the New Testament. One quick story, and then we're going to be done. In the first century world into which Christianity was born, there was a very much a non-respect for human life. And that came, you know, slavery was the, you know, it's estimated that when the New Testament was written, 1/3 of Rome was a slave population. You know, in a culture like that, you don't have a great appreciation for human dignity and for individual human rights. Well, one of the way that played out is that in the first century Rome, it was accepted, in fact, even expected, that babies that were unwanted would be exposed. That means that if a child was born to a family and the family didn't want it, either for financial reasons, they couldn't afford another child, or if the baby had something wrong with it, or if the baby, a lot of times, as in a lot of cultures, was female rather than male, the baby would be taken, placed in the woods and abandoned and left to die of exposure or to be eaten by animals or both. Well, Christians saw that as murder most foul. They didn't believe it was wrong because the culture thought it was wrong. The culture thought it was absolutely the best way to live. They didn't even think it's wrong because there's a verse in the Bible that says that's wrong. They believed it was wrong because it countermanded the love of Christ. And so what did they do? Well, they didn't organize a political party. They didn't start protests. They didn't join the political process and try to take over the country. And they didn't rebel. What they did was they went out into the woods, they found those babies, and they raised them in Christ Jesus. And the culture thought they were crazy, but crazy in a very noble way. And one of the things historians tell us that changed the way Rome saw Christians was the love that they saw in the life of Christians. And gradually that changed. And when Constantine legalized Christianity, AD 13, the Edict of Milan, in AD 318, he outlawed the practice of exposure. And then just a couple of years later, well, actually about 20 years later, exposing a baby brought the death penalty in Rome. What happened? Christians were dedicated to living out Christianity even when it was looked down upon and even outlawed, to the point that gradually over time the culture was transformed. We're never going to be the dominant culture. We're never going to be in the majority. There has never been a moral majority. There are people who live as strangers and pilgrims. Here's what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11 and verse 13. All of these people, some at the Hall of Fame of Faith, these people he's mentioned up to this point, Abraham and others, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. That's what God calls us to be. Foreigners and strangers on earth whose lifestyle and values may never really fit into the culture. More and more, we may find ourselves at odds with the culture. But remember the Chinese church leader? That when the persecution started, that was a blessing that led to restoration, because now they had to go back to their roots and be the church as it was in the New Testament. What's going to drive us back to being that church? That restoration is not found in simply finding a few little things that we do within the worship hour that's more accurate according to scriptures. Restoration is finding the power and the passion that drove that first century church. Let's pray together.